I give to you, therefore, Dr. Reuel Howell will speak to you on implications of dialogue for the church. Dr. Howell. Pleasure and a sense of honor that I begin the Bertelmann Lectures for the year 1966. First, let me say a concept lies behind these lectures that I want to explain briefly before I begin. Much of the church's communication with the world has been monological, which means that of the three organs of communication, eye, ear, and mouth, mostly and often only the mouth was used. Incidentally, it is to be observed that we have two eyes, two ears, and only one mouth, which would seem to suggest that the mouth is to be used only half as much as the eyes and ears. That's the concept that lies behind these lectures. The concept of communication back of these lectures is that of dialogue, which requires that we speak in response to what we see and hear, that we address others in such a way that they are free to respond, and with expectation that their response is important and will condition and influence our own response to them. Our authority for this kind of communication is to be found in our Lord, who set us an example of that kind of communication. Have you ever realized that he saw and heard for 30 years before he spoke? And when he spoke, it was with simple vividness, using the meanings and symbols of people to move them beyond their little local meanings to the ultimate and eternal meanings of God. For example, the conversation with the woman at the well. He listened to the world, took it seriously, even to the seriousness of the cross, which remains to this day a symbol of the risks of communication. You must evaluate your church and yourself in it, as I must evaluate my church and myself in it. Does it maintain a monological stance in relation to the world, thus keeping itself safe? Or does it address the world dialogically, as did its Lord, risking even itself for the sake of a communication that will confront the world's meanings with those of the gospel? Further, will we, through dialogue, put our church under the judgment of God as he speaks to his church through the world, which he created and redeemed and even now seeks to renew? In other words, the dialogical relationship between the church and the world has consequences for the life of the church, and this morning I would like to talk about it in terms of the membership of the church. I'm a little concerned about these people who are so free in their disposal of the church as obsolescence, and of the ministry and the forms of the ministry as being obsolete. I'm under the opinion that until we try the relationship of the church and of the ministry in the context of this dialogical relationship, the judgment about the obsolescence of the church and the forms of its ministry are premature. Under this concept of the relation of the church to the world, the concept of membership must change because the present one is a product of a monological relationship and is therefore sterile and unimaginative. Much church membership, and incidentally, I have not the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church in mind at all. I have my own church in mind and other churches that I know only too well. Incidentally, I speak out of a rather intimate acquaintance with the representatives of some 45 denominations and the Roman Catholic Church in addition. So there's nothing personal in any of the negative things I may be saying here. Much church membership, as it is now practiced, is a barrier. Too much of it is individualistic, bigoted, small-minded, possessive, exclusive, and parochial. I am distressed to the degree to which ministers often are persuaded to concentrate their attention on the meanest-spirited people in the congregation, rather than ministering to those who are ready to go ahead and let the Word of God separate the sheep from the goats. Too much membership is thought of in terms of rights of members, not in terms of servanthood. Exclusive in that it excludes other Christians. Monopolistic in the sense that any ministry received is contained by the member instead of being passed on. And is impersonal in that the concern is for programs, institutional well-being, and conformist behavior rather than for persons. Too many church people, clergy and laity, and I'm afraid the clergy are often included in this, are working primarily toward preserving in the church what is already outmoded. They are this way because they have lost their sense of relationship. They are not in communication either with their Lord or with their world. Now, many people in the church, many church members, want their ministers to stick to religion and leave the world alone, which means they do not want their life and work adjustment disturbed by the humanizing insights that will demand an abandonment of their own self-made systems of belief and practice designed primarily to keep them comfortable. One thing becomes clear: they do not want to accept change in the world, in the church, or in themselves. Such people say, and I've heard this thousands, perhaps millions of times, the church is the one stable force in life in the midst of many disturbing changes. The old ways are best, and the church exists to preserve the old ways. How did the church and church members become so unrelated and irrelevant? Now, this is not true of all of them, to be sure. Thank God for the saints. During the Industrial Revolution, the church gradually drew back from the issues and crises to an individual pietism. Older union leaders tell us that the major denominations did not identify with or give support to the labor movement, which was a new form for dealing with the rights of men and the development of a more equitable and just economy. As a result, participants in the labor movement, who were also members of the church, drew away from the church and became members of the new church, the union. Now the churches are attended mostly by middle-class citizens who do not belong to the union. Unfortunately, the church did not feel free to make available to the labor movement a Christian theology, an understanding, or hospitality. This is an example of how the church could not accept the world coming of age and measured everything by the yardstick of personal religious experience, which was not an adequate measure. It was not enough to tell the workman to trust God and his purposes, or to look for justice in the hereafter, or to look for his satisfactions in the world of the Spirit and meet his needs with a Christmas basket. Now, after years of having taken the wrong direction, we do not know how to relate our faith to the real tasks and issues. The Bible reveals that in and through the common experiences of life, God meets his people, and through them makes his appeal to all men. So we need to learn to get with it. Jesus of Nazareth was the most human of all men, and through him God sought to create a new humanity in the midst of the old, a humanity that would acknowledge its servanthood relationship to all men, regardless. This humanization of man is the objective of Christianity. Following Christ, therefore, means living with men as partners in history, facing together the risks, complexities, and ambiguities of the human situation, looking for the interrelatedness of all knowledge and meaning, and for the possibilities of maturity and heroism in all men, and helping one another in the realization of them. Unfortunately, the church, because of its preoccupation with its institutional life, the forms of religion, and the meaning and shapes of things in earlier times, often exercises a dehumanizing effect upon men. At what point can we confront church people with these conflicts of belief, interests, and purposes? How can we move from within the church toward redirection and renewal? I believe we can do this at the point of their membership, raising the questions, to what do we really belong? And how do I express this membership? These questions call for a new kind of training for membership and a sharply focused and radical root-probing kind of re-education. The present cult-centered character of church membership training and rites of admission to church membership encapsulates the laity in a churchy world and separates them from the world to which they are sent. The same cult-centeredness accounts for the bland insensitivity and irresponsibility that many church people exhibit in relation to matters of justice and social condition. The problem grows out of the joining the church concept. The result is that when we join the church, we unjoin the world. Either deliberately or inadvertently, many of us create this kind of concept. The joining the church concept, which is widely associated with confirmation and other church rites, weakens the church's witness in the world. The joining the church concept centers the church, the members' attention and energy in the church and on an in-church life separated from responsibility for the world. The focus is on the organization and program of the institution instead of on its mission. There is more concern to conserve the form of church life than to serve the vitality that originated and might now renew the church and its life. And preparation for church membership, whether by confirmation or church reception, is too much concerned with education of individuals for membership in a denomination rather than for Christ's service in a changing world. Now, the data for these observations I've gained from a rather extensive examination of church membership preparation manuals and from innumerable conversations with laity who have been prepared for church membership and with clergy as to what they're doing and why they're doing it. We seem to forget that we are made members of the body of Christ in baptism, and that confirmation and similar rites must mean something else. Because if the latter mean church membership, then what's the matter with baptism? In baptism, we are incorporated into the body of Christ by his Spirit, and we receive his Spirit as the baptismal gift. At least that is the theory. The difficulty seems to be that many are unaware of any vital different making gift. As they say, they don't feel anything, which means that they're not conscious of any difference. And there may not be any sense of difference, any sense of the gift of the Spirit, until we respond to the Spirit by beginning to address ourselves to the work that we're supposed to do because we have the Spirit. We become aware of the Spirit as we respond to him and work with him. A church that does not do its responsible work will be dead and dispirited church. But if it will be concerned for persons, look for its tasks, spend itself in love and responsible action, It will become inspirited again. Since it is true that we become conscious of the presence and the power of the Spirit when we give ourselves to what He wants us to do, it would also seem to be true that being a member of the church means having a special relationship with and to the world. It has come clear to me, therefore, that while baptism incorporates us into the church and makes us members of the body of Christ, adult church membership means that we join not the church to which we already belong, but we join the world. This would be as true for those who do not baptize babies and children. Their baptism in later years includes being joined to the church, which is an act in their behalf, and also includes the believer's response, which is to join the world and get going there as a Christian. The idea of joining the world may be a startling one for a lot of people who think in terms of otherworldliness as a Christian's life. Many people live in the world irresponsibly and uncommitted. Others live in the world as its victim, unwillingly and rebelliously. Still others live in the world naively and insensitively. Unfortunately, these things can be said about people who have been baptized and confirmed. And it is a tragic thing when they understand their Christian profession to mean that they can withdraw into an unrelated, irresponsible ghetto and still call themselves Christians. Christians should always remember that they are creatures, a part of the secular world, and participate in human life humanly, and share the questions, sins, defenses, and creative powers of all men. They are men who, while they profess faith in Christ, are trying to understand what their faith means in the terms of their daily living. Although we are born into the world and are a part of its life, we need each of us to choose where and for what we stand in that world. Christians, therefore, are men who not only participate in human enterprise, but who choose to join the world as followers of Christ. And confirmation is the rite by which we choose to join the world. We are commissioned and strengthened with the Holy Spirit for that task, and we are equipped with His gifts for that life and work. They are the Spirit of, taken from Isaiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and ghostly strength, the Spirit of knowledge and true godliness, and with the Spirit of holy fear. These are the gifts that are necessary for responsible adult service to Christ as members of His church performed in the world. This service cannot be done in a church pew, obviously, but only in the world where we live and work, and these are the gifts that make it possible for us to do that work. Thus, in baptism, we are joined to the Church of Christ, and in confirmation and in like occasions, we join the world as Christian participants in its life and work and in God's life and work in that world. Now, what does it mean to join the world in this sense? First, it means being out as the church as much as it means being in the church. The Christian church member should have an in and out rhythm to his life. In for cleansing, healing, and renewing. Out for giving, fighting, and saving. Second, joining the world as a Christian would mean that the tensions would be hot between professions of faith and love in church and life in the world. Real life in the world would make worship more real, more humble, more dependent upon forgiveness. And worship would make life in the world more attentive, more responsible, and more tolerant. Third, the concept of joining the world as a Christian would require that churches change, that the local church we're thinking of now, would change from being centers dedicated to increasing interest in religion to centers for training of Christians for their work and witness in the world. You might call them little seminaries, except that I would not want to perpetuate the inefficiencies and and the difficulties of seminary life on those little seminaries, if we could help it. I hope I may be permitted to say that in a theological seminary. I say it as one of you because I'm a theological educator and having spent 20 years on two faculties. Churches would have to become schools for the faithful, whose faithfulness would be measured by what they did in the world. Faithfulness would be measured by what they did in the world rather than what they did in church. The faithful, for example, would write to their congressmen to influence them to make Christian and humanitarian decisions. The faithful would fight ideas, laws, or systems of morality that would continue inequality among people. The faithful would join organizations and structures that had influence in society and would seek to influence the influencers. The faithful would be the ones who would be open to the new vitality and forms as they appeared in our culture. The faithful would see their jobs as providing situations and relationships in which responsibility for people may be expressed. In short, the faithful would be the ministers of Christ in the world, and the local church would be the training center for such a ministry. Fourth, the concept of the local church as a center for the training the lay apostolate suggests that seminaries and other agencies of theological education refocus their purposes from the education of men to be clergy to training educated clergy to be the trainers of the laity, or to use a scriptural reference, to equip the saints. Too many clergy only contain their theological education, but do not use it for the training of the rest of the ministry of the church. They themselves have not been trained to be leaders often, and they do not know how to awaken and train the leadership of the laity. It is not enough for the clergy to edify the laity. They must also know how to train the church's membership for a ministry of leadership and action out where the clergy never get, the arena for which is human affairs. Then fifth, this concept of joining the world as a Christian would require changes in preparation for church membership. Courses for membership should also become and include courses for service and action, in addition to indoctrination courses in Christian belief and practice. There would have to be added training for ministry in the world. Such courses could not be taught monologically, because no minister is able to tell laymen what their, that is, the layman's ministry is, or how to do it. Education of laymen for their unique and indispensable ministry, which is really the ministry of the church in the world, calls for the joint effort of both clergy and laity working together, each bringing their meanings to the other. And I find, speaking parenthetically, I find that often as clergy are encouraged to do this, they find that as the laymen begin to understand what their role is, clergy begin to have a clearer and deeper understanding of what their role as clergy is. Education of laymen for their unique and indispensable ministry, which is, as we've said, the ministry of the church in the world, calls for this joint effort. The layman needs to find his own ministry in the milieu and in the terms of his own life, not in the jargon of the clergyman. He has to be a participant in the discovery of his ministry as he struggles with other laymen and in dialogue with the meaning of the gospel. I'm thinking one time when we did this, and several laymen were having very real difficulty in understanding Paul's references to the meaning of reconciliation, and they were frank to say it had no meaning for them at all, because they did not understand it in terms of the meaning of their own life and in their own terms. This means that laymen thinking out of and in terms of their own life situations need the help of trained clergy in finding their ministry, and likewise clergy need the help of laymen in finding what their ministry should be as a part of, rather than as a substitute for, the ministry of the whole church. Such courses would help to get the church out of the church and into the world. Sixth, These thoughts about joining the world as a Christian and training needed for it require a footnote with regard to the training of the young. 12 and 14 or even 15-year-olds are not able to respond to the kind of confirmation or church membership preparation just described for adults. Young people may be physiologically mature, but their intellectual and emotional developments are not. And while their involvement in life may be appropriate for their age, it is limited. Their dependencies also limit their decisions and actions required in the concept of joining the world as Christians. In view of the purposes just discussed and the limited situation of early adolescence, the teachers of youngsters should seek, even at the earliest ages, to prevent the formation of the concept of the church as an end in itself, which can be separated from responsibility for the conditions of human life and society. More positively, they should seek to identify Christian membership and responsibility in the world. Grave dangers for the future of the church result from the training of the young and immature for membership because of the temptation to substitute knowledge about God for response to God, and for the substitution of ritual acts in the church for responsible action in the world. Painstaking effort is needed to help them identify what is for them responsible relation and action that would give evidence of where in the world and for what they stand. And that's a possibility with people of any age within the limitations of their capacity. Later, after they have matured and acquired more resources for decision and action, they should receive additional training for adult Christian service in the world. In this time of change and challenge, when not only the world is changing, but the church must change too, we need to rethink the meaning of church membership and preparation for it. I am suggesting that we train, commission, and equip church people not for membership as if they were belonging to a club, but for service, for Christian leadership in the affairs of men. And that the point of focus for this is not in the church, but out there where they're already working. Now, what is the most fundamental role of a church member? What is the most fundamental role of every church member? And this would not exclude the clergy. What is the most fundamental role of a church member that underlies every function of ministry? We have identified his task, which is to represent the world in the church and the church in the world. If there is to be a relation between the church and the world, it has to be through the church member. There's no alternative. But can he and his role be identified even more fundamentally? What enters into the world when an individual who is a believing and practicing church member joins the world as a Christian? What is it that enters the world? A person, a living person, joins the world. At first glance, this does not seem like much. You might say, oh, heck, that's rather obvious. We may say, oh, sure, of course, so what? Such an answer is another symptom, I believe, of our irrelevance. We take persons for granted as if they were nothing, forgetting the power that they are and can be, and forgetting that it was only this that God chose as his means of salvation. The power of the person is the greatest power there is. All other power is ultimately under its control, or can be, unless it is relinquished by the individuals who have that personal power. All the enterprises of men are the creation and the tool of the personal. Even machines, which many are afraid will displace and replace man. Now, I'd like to make a distinction between personal and individual. I find that often this is confusing to people. Some people think when I talk about the personal, I'm talking about the individual. I am not. The true antinomies are individual and corporate. The personal may inform and determine the character of both the individual and the corporate. We talk much about various means of grace. We honor the Bible, the sacraments, prayer, and other special means by which we receive God's forgiveness and restoration of relationship to Him and all men. But we overlook one means of grace that is fundamental and underlies all others. I refer to persons who are called to be agents of reconciliation, the means through whom God works.
Quote, so we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. The thought that persons may be a primary means of conveying the presence and the love of God should not be as shocking to church people as often it is. The church fundamentally is a fellowship of persons into whose care all other means of grace are given. The trouble is that we are not used to thinking of persons in this way. The church tends to be suspicious of the human and the personal and seeks to bring God's healing to men through the impersonal. They are made impersonal by the attitudes toward them through sacraments, rites, ceremonies, preachings, programs, and institutions, as if these could be conducted independently of persons as agents of redemption. Naturally, therefore, many people think of religion only in terms of ideas, rituals, programs, ethics, practices. No wonder the forms of religion frequently hold captive or crowd out its essential vitality. The vitality of faith can find expression only through the interpersonal. God apparently used that which He made, persons living in relation, to be the means of His healing and reconciling work. A natural human relationship can heal and restore life. A pastor or a therapist or any of us may, for example, communicate with a person who has been hurt and alienated in such a way that he is affirmed, restored, and given courage for a new go at living. A touch, a word of love, an act of thoughtfulness can change a life and change the nature of a day as nothing else can. It's a natural means of grace. Or a new person introduced into an organization can change its character for better or for worse. This is one of the reasons why we're so ambivalent about the arrival of new people. Is it for good or ill? To this natural power of human action has been added the power of God. Incarnation is the mode of God's self-revelation and working. He made Himself known as Jesus of Nazareth and participated in the humanly personal in order that we might recognize the potential and realizable power that is ours in the relations of persons in any and every human enterprise or organization. None of them excluded. But we do not characteristically think of our relationships with one another as a means of grace, much less employ them as such. We do not think of our relationships as having a power to build and reconstruct and heal and transform human life. We sometimes talk about God doing this as if we were not the instruments of this. We forget that only persons can heal, only persons can love and forgive, only persons have imaginative and executive powers. By means of grace, we mean God's power drawing out and strengthening these human resources. When a person in trouble goes to another person for help, he should be received and listened to personally. We believe that God is present to him in that personal response. His coming for help should be regarded as an act of courage against all the odds that seem to be lined up against him. He needs someone. Someone. That's all. Someone. To affirm him in this act of courage and coming for help. And meet his effort with encouragement. And this is the kind of affirming and encouraging relationship Christ gave in his historic life, and this is the kind he now seeks to give through his people by the power of his Spirit. Unfortunately, however, the personal and therefore the pastoral becomes institutionalized. Among the common complaints made against us is that when people come to us for help, we withhold ourselves and instead give them something to do. We ask them to read a book. I have anything against books, obviously. Even the Bible, which until they are embraced in an enabling relationship may remain only a thing to them. We may suggest that they come to church, but going to church may remain only something to do if they do not know that they should, what they should look for there. For the new and enabling relationship. Or if they do go, discover that relationships are sometimes not to be found there. Many churches seem like cold and unfriendly places to many people because of the absence of the personal. And this means that they do not find God there. Or we may tell them to go to communion. But communion can be reduced to a thing to be done. I belong to a church where this often happens. And it becomes a travesty of what it is supposed to be, a gathering of brothers in Christ whose brotherhood is expressed in a personal need and gift. Two incidences in the life of a young man who had made an unfortunate business judgment and who had become involved in scandal illustrate two possibilities. First, when he turned to a pastor for counsel because of doubts about himself in relation to the future, he was not given opportunity even to describe his situation, but was told to attend church, tithe, and send in a weekly written report on his progress. The means recommended for his help were worthless because the means he needed, the personal, was not provided. After a time of very grave discouragement, he turned to another person who received him, heard him, participated in his thinking and suffering, and stood by him while he found himself again. The hearing person was a means of grace to the young man because through him he experienced forgiveness, understanding, and a sense of reconciliation that rejoined him to the fellowship and other means of grace. We face the temptation of using the teachings and practices of religion in ways that keep people at a safe distance from us. To hear and respond to another person, especially one in distress, calls for courage on our part, which meets the courage of the person who comes for help in the face of every reason for not doing so. We must try to meet his courage in coming with our courage to be there with him. At other times, according to the circumstances, the need of each may be reversed so that the one who normally gives, that might be us, you know, receives, and the one who receives gives. And here again, parenthetically speaking, it seems to me that we pastors should be prepared to accept help from our parishioners. Actually, in a relationship of grace, the benefit should be mutual and should be expected to be. The helper is helped by helping, and the helped helps by accepting help. Persons, as a means of grace, have power not only for individual needs, but for our great and complex social issues. We have spectacular examples of it in the current struggle for racial equality. We have seen its power in the quiet, unflinching witness of unknown persons' presence in the midst of conflict. We have seen it in the voice and witness of great persons whose example has shamed some and inspired and given courage to others. Think of what Winston Churchill did for Britain and the whole world. The power of the personal was dramatically illustrated there. Sin against the personal, or if you will, against persons as a means of grace, is committed by any one person asking skeptically, "What can I do? I'm only one person." Well, potential in that one person are the miracles of God. There is really no limit to what a person might do, because anything that he might do becomes the point of focus for the action of many persons and the vehicle and occasion of God's own action. Every person who as a church member has joined the world is in the world as one who can be a means of grace, a means of love, and of constructive action. The same power of persons is operative in the world's industrial, political, and other organizations. They are all assemblies and structures of persons in relation. That's all they are. The tension has to be maintained between the personal and the institutional, to be sure. The personal cannot be freed from the organizational and the institutional. But the institutional must be kept viable by the personal. Sometimes we are depressed by the overwhelming power of the institutional and impersonal. And we have the complex known as the organizational man. The personal, however, though oppressed, cannot be destroyed because all life and all human enterprise is dependent upon persons and the personal. Furthermore, the personal has the power to transform institutions and organizations, even the church. The advent of a new person can change the character of any structure of relationship and the determination of policy. Even if policy remains exploitive, still the witness of a protesting person makes the exploitive organization less demonic. Or many think the machine is destroying the person, and the cybernetic revolution is intensifying that fear. But the machine is the creation of man, and is an extension of himself, an expression of his power to invent, operate, and make. While a machine may turn against him, it is still a product of man and a part of him. It displaces men, but not man. The same creativity of man that produced the machine with all its fruits and frustrations must learn to direct technology so that it will also serve the personal. This is not a time for despair. It's a time for expectancy and action, and there is data on which to base this expectancy and constructive action. We conclude, therefore, that every person who as a church member has joined the world is one who can be a means of responsible concern and constructive action in a technical society that seems to deny what he is. This personal as a means of grace underlies all means of grace. This association of concerned and responsive persons is what the church is, or is meant to be. The sacraments are empty rituals without this association of persons. The sacrament of baptism, for example, is the means of incorporating persons into the fellowship of persons. But the baptismal action is that of persons in responsible relation in a world of acting persons. The sacrament of Holy Communion is the communion of persons with persons in response to the person of Christ. The sacramental action in this case is the personal communication within the church and the communication between the fellowship and the world. The observance of Holy Communion in the churches is made ridiculous and inauthentic because, first, members of different churches cannot break bread together around their Lord's table. The most recent illustration of this being the General Convention of the Episcopal Church failing to approve a resolution allowing baptized persons of other churches to receive communions at their altar rails, and I believe you have something of the same problem. I'm not saying this in any accusatory way. This is something that has to make us sad. One of the interesting things we do at the Institute, and when we have 10 or 12 denominations represented and several Roman Catholic priests, on the second day, I usually announce that we are Christian brothers and that we're all living under the request of our Lord to break bread together in His name, and it's obvious to all of us that we cannot do this. And then I raise the question, we're under the urgency of His request. What can we do to celebrate whatever unity we are going to achieve within our fellowship and be as obedient as we possibly can to His command and express our repentance for what we cannot do because of the things that separate us from one another and therefore from Him? And it's an interesting thing to watch the eight-day struggle of Christians in that kind of community trying to find a way of meeting that request while at the same time being faithful and obedient to the canon law of their own churches. But this illustrates and highlights the predicament that we are in. Now, I was saying that the observance of the Holy Communion in the churches is made ridiculous and inauthentic because the members of the different churches cannot be obedient to our Lord's request. And their disorganization and lack of unity in loving and serving the world and its needs. The two, I believe, are related to each other. Perhaps if we affirmed the person and the personal as the fundamental agent of love, forgiveness, power, justice, and treasured the meaning of this, we would be more open to the meaning of our other means of grace and find that church and sacraments do not need to be, as often they are now, obstacles to relationship, but rather what they are meant to be, instruments of relationship between man and man and man and God. What is required of us if we would be a means of grace to one another? First, it is required that we listen. These two things. There's nothing startling about this observation. There's been lots written on the subject of listening, but it is an indispensable and fundamental one. The capacity for listening is rare, and many do not expect to be listened to. And I am sorry to say that there are millions of people in the world who do not expect to be listened to by the church. A clergy friend of mine who was visiting an industrial leader for the sole purpose of expressing his interest in and concern for him was greeted with incredulity. The industrial leader could not believe that the clergyman did not want him either to give money or to do something. "Do you mean," he asked, "that you have come here just because you are interested in me and want me to talk about myself and my concerns?" When assured that that was the case, he said, "This is the first time in my memory that anyone from the church has visited me without asking for something, either my money or my services." Now, this is not an exception. Instead of talking with my friend for the 15 minutes that had been set aside for this appointment in which he was going to resist being either giving money or doing something, instead of that 15 minutes, He poured out his concern for over an hour because someone was interested and would listen. Many of us listen out of our respective agenda anxieties and our preoccupations. We listen with our images of people so that the meaning of what they say has to be sifted through our image of them, and so is distorted. We also listen with what we want to say, and we look for openings that give us an opportunity to make our speeches. And sometimes we listen with a fear that we might hear, because if we really heard another human being, we would be confronted, judged, and called forth by him into unknown possible changes. Listening is an act of love. There's risk in listening as there is risk in speaking. Listening is an act of love, a commitment of ourselves to another. We should listen with every sense and sensitivity in order that we may responsibly and reverently participate in the mystery of another, and knowing that in doing this we are participating in the mystery of God. Listening is not a one-sided activity. The other person calls to us in all kinds of ways. He wants to be heard because to be heard is to be known. To be known is to live. Hearing is two-sided. The speaker respects the listener by trying to speak his meaning clearly and honestly, and the listener respects the speaker by giving his whole attention to what the speaker is trying to say. What does listening accomplish? Not only does it give us indispensable data, but it is also an act which itself enables us to participate in the reunion of man with man. Listening is a bridge, as talking is not. Talking without listening usually alienates. But listening often builds bridges that cross the separation between man and man, and may be the means by which his reunion with God and man is begun. It is therefore an act fundamental to all relationships and to all ministries, including the relationship of the church and the world. Second, if we would be an instrument of God's grace to others, it is required that we participate with others in a true meeting, which, as we have seen, begins with the act of speaking and listening. Participation means being another's partner in the enterprise of healing and becoming. It is required of a partner that he have something invested in the enterprise, which means that he as a person with all his resources is committed to it. So is the ministering person committed to the enterprise of care, be he parent, friend, or therapist, or pastor. Now the person and the personal, and I've come now to the end of this and to the conclusion, the person and the personal as a means of God's grace is important to the mission of the church. All the other means of grace are centered in the gathered church, and men must go to church to find them. Even though many in our time will not go near the church, the other means of grace, the Bible, the sacraments, and so on, can be had only in church. And there are millions of people who will never be found there. Persons, however, as a means of grace, move out among men wherever they are, and through word and action convey the gifts of God's love and acceptance. Any responsible and concerned person may be a means of God's grace, but to be effective, he must have joined the world in Christ's name. In my lecture this evening, I shall discuss the consequences of these insights for the church's relation to the world.